Let's read Hebrews 9 together. The 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had money, manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80. Question and answer 80 this morning. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, make clear unto us thy will and word this morning. Give us good understanding of the truth concerning the redemption of us by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. May our worship not be an accursed idolatry, but may we worship thee in spirit and in truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. In question and answer 80, the Heidelberg Catechism turns its attention to the corruption of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by the Roman Catholic Church. It criticizes in the harshest possible way the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper. The crown jewel of Roman Catholic worship, the Mass. It calls the Mass an accursed idolatry, and it calls the Mass an abomination cursed by God. Since the Mass is at the very heart of the worship of the Roman Catholic Church, it is the worship of Rome that comes under the condemnation of the 80th question and answer. Rome's worship is an accursed idolatry, and it is a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the condemnation of the 80th question and answer is not only on the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but on those who embrace this teaching and who participate in the Mass. That worship, those worshipers, come under the condemnation that they deny by their participation in the Mass, the one sacrifice of Christ, and they are guilty of gross idolatry. Clearly, the condemnation of the 80th question and answer applies to the Roman Catholic Church. Its clergy and its members alike. Not only is the Mass condemned by the 80th question and answer, but the church that celebrates the Mass, that defends the Mass, that glories in the Mass, that church, as a church, falls under the condemnation of the 80th question and answer. As a church, Rome denies the cross of Christ. As a church, Rome is guilty of accursed idolatry. When a Roman Catholic hears this condemnation, when you speak to your coworker, your neighbor, fellow student at college or university, then their response will be something like this: "But you don't know. You've never attended a Roman Catholic Mass. You've never observed what goes on in a Roman Catholic church when the Mass is celebrated. How then can you say that the Mass is a denial of the cross of Christ and that the Mass is an accursed idolatry?" True enough. Most of us have never attended a Roman Catholic Mass, and we shouldn't either. Calvin advised his parishioners that even to witness the Mass brought those who witnessed that vile corruption of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, who witnessed it only, not participating in it, were sinning and were guilty of what the Heidelberg Catechism condemns in the 80th question and answer. This makes it a serious question of conscience, whether you should ever attend a Roman Catholic wedding or a Roman Catholic funeral, because at every wedding and at every funeral, there will be the celebration of the man's. We may not know, but the reformers did. Those who penned the Heidelberg Catechism and penned question and answer 80 in particular, they knew what they were talking about. They had been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. From their earliest days, they had witnessed and had participated in the celebration of the Mass. They knew Rome's doctrine of the Mass, what was supposed to happen at the time that the Mass was celebrated. But the Lord had opened their eyes, and had opened their eyes with the gospel truth of the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ, the glory of the cross of Christ. Knowing what they knew, they said about the Mass, it is a denial of the cross of Christ, and it is an accursed idolatry. Because of the harsh language of this 80th question and answer, Reformed people today find this language offensive. This is not the kind of language that they are in favor of, who are promoting closer relationships with the Roman Catholic Church. This is an embarrassment to those Reformed people who are pushing for some sort of agreement between the Reformed and evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church. Oh yes, their theology is a bit different than ours. Certainly, a number of their practices differ from what we are used to. And oh yes, there is the matter of the priesthood and the Pope. But after all, we are in this together. Together fighting the cultural wars against hedonism, the pleasure madness of our age, the breakup of the family, homosexuality, abortion, and on. Something should be done with question and answer 80 to soften it, maybe even to exclude it from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Christian Reformed Church, well, it continues to include the 80th question and answer in its official version of the Heidelberg Catechism, nevertheless has decided that the text of question and answer 80 should be placed in brackets with a footnote added to explain the brackets. And the footnote informs readers that the Christian Reformed Church no longer believes that the text of question and answer 80 adequately reflects the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. One wonders, who knows better what Rome is? Contemporary promoters of ecumenicity with Rome, or those who came out of the Roman Catholic Church? A bit of history. As you are probably aware, question and answer 80 were not included in the first edition, the first German edition of the Heidelberg Catechism that was published in January of 1563. The original, Lord's Day 30, had only two questions and answers. What are now the questions and answers numbered 81 and 82. But a few months after the publication of the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, this answer was inserted. In part, inserted. A new question and answer now assigned the number 80. That was the beginning of our present 80th question and answer. But in the third edition of the Catechism that was published later, still in the year 1563, so three editions of the Catechism in the first year of its publication, by that third edition, question and answer 80 appeared in exactly the same way as we have it today. The question and answer condemning the Roman Catholic Mass as a denial of the cross and as an accursed idolatry. The explanation for the insertion of this question and answer is likely that the Council of Trent had concluded its deliberations late in 1562. But before news about Trent's decisions arrived in Heidelberg, that first edition of the Catechism was published. Trent gave official status to the Mass. Not only did Trent make official Rome's denial of justification by faith alone, but the Council of Trent established the dogma of the Mass. And it was very likely in response to the decisions of Trent that at his insistence, the Elector Frederick III insisted on question and answer 80. In fact, there's evidence that the Elector himself framed question and answer 80. What we must see this morning is not only that question and answer 80 is the Reformed Church's rejection of the worship of Roman Catholicism, but that question and answer 80 defends the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. The glory of the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as that finished work is celebrated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I call your attention this morning to the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass. First of all, let's consider true confession versus horrible blasphemy. Second, right worship versus accursed idolatry. And finally, genuine comfort versus fearful despondency. The Lord's Supper is a confession, a glorious confession on the part of the Reformed Church that administers and celebrates the sacrament. It is our confession, first, concerning the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross was satisfaction. Perfect and complete satisfaction. That by his work, his death on that cross, Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary in order to redeem us. He paid the price in full. He sustained completely the infinite wrath of God against the sins of everybody for whom he died. In the words of the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ's death was a bearing of all our sins. His death was not a failure. Nothing needed to be added to that death. It was a real and a perfect satisfaction. The Lord's Supper is our confession in the second place that Christ's death was complete. It was complete. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing needs to be added to what Christ did by his death on the cross. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews teaches that in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because Christ's death was a perfect and a complete redemption from sin, his death was once for all. Never again to be repeated. This is the heart of the message of the epistle to the Hebrews. More than once, the writer of the epistle contrasts the sacrifice of Christ on the cross with all the animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and calves that were offered, thousands upon thousands of them in the Old Testament. They took not away one sin, but Christ's death paid for all our sins. That's the message of the epistle. It belongs to that once for all sacrifice that it was bloody. A bloody sacrifice. That too is mentioned by the writer more than once in our chapter. Verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. His blood was shed. The sacrifice that he offered up to God was the sacrifice of himself in death by the shedding of his blood. After Christ has made this perfect sacrifice for sin, nothing more needs to be added. After he has made this sacrifice for sin, all that remains is that the benefits of that sacrifice should be applied to all those for whom he died. He does that. He does that through his Holy Spirit. He does that through the Holy Spirit by means of the preaching of the gospel, primarily. But to the preaching of the gospel, he has added the sacraments. And now particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to poor, grieving, guilty sinners weighed down on account of the guilt of their sins. The word preached and the word supported by the sacrament testify to the cross of Jesus Christ as the only salvation for guilty sinners. In that cross, we glory. In that cross, we find all our joy and all our peace. That cross is comfort for us. That cross is our strength. That cross is our boast, our confession, all our life long. Rather than to make this good confession concerning Christ's cross, the Roman Catholic Mass is guilty of horrible blasphemy. In the Mass, there is a moment when the priest says the words of institution over the elements, the bread now in particular. This is my body of the wine. This is my blood. And as soon as, at that very moment that the priest speaks over the elements, the words of institution, at that moment, that bread is changed into the very body of Christ. At that moment, the wine is changed into the very blood of Jesus Christ. Because those words of institution were spoken in Latin, hoc est meum corpus, this is my body, by priests who themselves did not understand, even most of them, the Latin language, who simply had memorized the lines that they were supposed to speak at this particular point in the liturgy. And because they spoke those lines so fast, hoc est meum corpus, it sounded to the people like they were saying hocus pocus. Magic. Hocus pocus is magic. And that's what the common people believe was happening on the altar in the Roman Catholic Church. By some hocus pocus, the priest had the power to change ordinary bread into the body of Christ. Wine into the blood of Christ. When the priest then, having spoken the words of institution over the elements, so that the bread now is not ordinary bread, but the body of Christ, there is a moment in the liturgy when the priest raises up the element, the bread that now has become the body of Christ, in response to which the members of the Roman Catholic Church are to get down on their knees and venerate the host Get down on their knees and actually bow in worship to the bread, become the very body of Christ. And that makes perfect sense, does it not? If indeed the bread has become the body of Christ, well then certainly, if Christ is present among us bodily, we must bow in adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, if the priest does not have this power, if the priest has no ability to change ordinary bread into the body of Christ, as obviously he doesn't, or the bread would not any longer look like bread, taste like bread, but it would look and taste like flesh. If he has not this power, then what is happening when the members of the Roman Catholic Church venerate the host? What is happening when they bow the knee to bread and wine, venerate mere creatures? What is that? What is that, children? When we bow down to and worship a creature, that's idolatry, isn't it? That's the worship of another God than the true God. And that's the evil of the Roman Catholic man. The evil of the Roman Catholic Mass is further that bread turned into the body of Christ, that wine turned into his blood, is also of value for the dead. That is, the dead who are in purgatory, so that their friends and family here on earth can pay, of course, pay for a mass for the dead so that their loved one will be delivered from the fires of purgatory. This is blasphemy. Horrible blasphemy. This is the forthright judgment of question and answer 80. This is not some Protestant zealot going off half-cocked, a radical, someone with an extreme theology. But this is the forthright and honest judgment of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it is the forthright and honest judgment of Holy Scripture. The Mass, the Popish Mass, is an accursed idolatry. It is blasphemy in the extreme. It is denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an insult to Jesus Christ and to all that Jesus Christ has done in giving himself for us and for our salvation. Rome thumbs its nose at the cross of Jesus Christ. Obviously, if that sacrifice must be repeated, if there must be added to the cross of Jesus Christ to make it effective. Hundreds of thousands of celebrations of the Mass throughout New Testament history. Obviously, Jesus Christ did not get the job done. His sacrifice was not a complete and a perfect sacrifice that once for all satisfied the righteousness of Christ. Besides being blasphemy, the Roman Catholic Mass is idolatry. This is so in the first place because there is no true worship of God apart from the gospel of justification by faith alone, altogether apart from our own works. Every religion that supposedly offers worship to God, but denies the fundamental truth concerning Christ's cross is idolatrous. This is the Roman Catholic Church. Must never falter in this honest and forthright judgment of our Heidelberg Catechism. When the Catechism refers to the Mass as an accursed idolatry, it has in mind, first of all, Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation. That's the possibility of the priests re-sacrificing the body and blood of Christ because the bread has been changed into Christ's body, the wine into Christ's blood. And so part and parcel of the Roman Catholic celebration of the Mass is its declaration concerning that bread and wine that are now become the body of Christ. And it's a lie. It's a fiction. What are these people doing then? Calvin says, they're worshiping a God from the bread box. They're worshiping a God from the bread box. And what does the Bible say about the worship of any creature? It is idolatry. And idolatry is always cursed by God. In the Lord's Supper, by contrast, we worship God. We worship God in and through Jesus Christ. We worship Him, not bodily, not because the elements have been changed into the body and blood of Christ, but we worship Him as He is on high, seated at God's right hand. Our worship of Him is by faith and by faith alone. By faith we honor Him as the only Savior. By faith we honor Him as the all-sufficient Savior. By faith we honor Him as the one in whom alone salvation is to be found. Because it is a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ, And because it is idolatrous worship, there's no comfort in the Roman Catholic Mass. How can there be? How can there be any comfort in a religion at the heart of which is a denial of the cross of Christ? How can there be any comfort in that religion that denies God's Son and what He accomplished, the agony of His death on the cross of Calvary? God won't bless that religion with comfort. God won't bless the adherents of that religion with comfort. And Rome even admits this. It's Rome's own teaching that here in this life, there is no possibility of any full assurance that our sins have been paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ. No one can live or die with that assurance. Even when they die, at the very best, they can hope to go to purgatory for a few hundred years so that their sins may be fully paid for until at last, after enduring the agonies of purgatory, which are the same as the agonies of hell, one is released and able to go to heaven. Really? Really? Is that what Protestantism wants? That's the dog returning to its vomit. And the pig to wallow again in the mire. That's despairing, fearful despondency. No, it's different. With the right celebration of the Lord's Supper as a testimony to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the comfort of the Lord's Supper. That's the comfort of the gospel as it is preached. And that comfort is confirmed by the Lord's Supper. Everyone who eats the bread and drinks the wine, trusting in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, for all his salvation with God, enjoys the assurance that he is righteous before God. Blessed now, blessed forever. Blessed in such a way that there is no one and nothing that can take that blessedness away. That's comfort, people of God. Comfort to live by and comfort in which to die. It's the only real comfort that there is. It's comfort in Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So you see, question and answer 80 has its place rightfully in the catechism because It stands in the service of the first question and answer. Question and answer, it protects the comfort of the first question and answer. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the cross of Christ, as that cross is preached in the gospel, and as that cross is confirmed in the sacrament, I live and I die happily. Amen. Lord God, work in us the only comfort, the comfort that is found alone in Jesus Christ. Work it in us through the preaching of the word and confirm it by the administration of the sacraments. And thus may we live and may we die happily.